Yeah, I do have Bruce and Laura in your thoughts. Just had a baby this week. A large baby. She's not a very large lady. So 9 pounds, 9 pounds and 10 ounces. That sounds like a fish, but when you say it that way, that's a large enough baby for anybody. But she's quite a wee woman, so it's really large. So I think after about 12 hours of labor, they decided to C-section. So she's been just recuperating in the hospital the last few days. Just went home Friday, and so please think of them this week. Most of us have been in that spot. They're experiencing some sleeplessness. And so he texted me this morning. He said, I've only got an hour and a half last night. Do you still expect me to be at church? It was a good opportunity for a joke, but not very good timing. Not very good timing. Well, wonderful to see all of you, and new faces and old faces alike under God's word. If you're new here, we've been in a series, and I want to make those notes available to you only because we want you to feel like you've been here since the start. And if you ever miss a week, just for your information, that on the booth at the back, the welcome table, they have the notes from all the past weeks. So you can get the audio over the web if you'd like, or you can get one through the office. You can get these also on the web too, but if you'd like a printed copy, we just keep a bunch back there. And then that way, if you ever miss a week, you can come along and you take a look at that and you'd feel like you haven't missed a thing. Also, some of our cell groups use these for study notes for the rest of the week, which is a good idea. There's no obligation to do that, but if you're in a small group and wondering what to study next, then we add kind of additional notes there so that you can go back over those and take advantage of them. So you just find them on the welcome table at the back. Well, you're going to be very proud of me. We're turning the corner out of chapter 1. Thank you. Into John chapter 2. I told the staff a story this week, true story, of one of my heroes of the faith, St. Columba, who brought the gospel from Ireland to northwest Scotland, to the area where we used to live, and was a very prophetic figure. So he would often know things were happening before they did. And he would tell the rest of the monks, such and such is going to happen. He'd even tell them, such and such is coming for dinner tonight. And that they're on an island, so people have to come by boat, and there's no modern transportation. It's 1,500 years ago. And so he had a reputation to that effect. But on one morning, he had a visitation from the Lord, whereby the Lord informed him that was his last day on earth, that at the end of the day he would die. The Lord would take him to go be with him in heaven. And so the way that he decided to spend his last day was to choose his most senior monk, who would be his successor, and took him into his study and once again walked through the Gospel of John with him, which was the favorite gospel of the Celtic saints. So walked it through just to make sure that he got it, knowing that when he'd finished, he would die. So lights went on in our staff, and they thought maybe the Lord had a similar arrangement with me, that I, at the end of this series, I die. So my way around it is to make it a very lengthy series. Okay, Lord, I'll give up my ghost when I'm done the series, but I'm not giving up the series easily. Well, let's take a reading from John chapter 2, the first 11 verses. And let's drink deeply of God's word. Let's never take for granted that we have God's word with us. Just drink deeply of it as we enjoy its public reading. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Some translations say, "What does that have to do with me?" Or, "What are you hoping that I would do about that?" My time has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, everyone else brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory. And his disciples put their faith in him. Father, please join me in prayer. In our church, we have a strong belief. The Spirit of God and the Word of God work together in tandem. There's no Word. You give the Spirit very little to work with. The Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. There's no Spirit. And of all the Word, but it's unrevealed to our soul. It doesn't connect with our deepest parts of us. The Word, the Holy Spirit applies it, illuminates it. So our Father, for Christ's sake, pour out your Spirit to wield your Word into the hearts of your people. Oh, Holy Spirit, we place ourselves under your leadership to be led of the Spirit. Our wills we bend to yours. We pray that the cool, refreshing rain of your Spirit would fall upon us from beginning to end, that we would leave having been refreshed and renewed and revived in our inner person. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, just before we launch fully into chapter 2, I'd like to take a few minutes just to review chapter 1. God's word is word upon word, precept upon precept. And some of the things that the Apostle John has taught us of Jesus in chapter 1 are going to be very important building blocks for the subsequent chapters. So just a little PowerPoint here, just a couple things. I'd ask that you just fix these things in your heart. Don't leave them behind. Take them with you. Take them into your worship. Take them into your worldview. Take them into your witness. Here's a few things from chapter 1. Number 1, that Jesus existed prior to creation. Not only prior to Bethlehem, but prior to even creation itself. In the beginning was the Word. The Word, or in the Greek, logos, used of Jesus in this first chapter. In the beginning was the Word. Number 2, this could be said in lots of ways, but we'll just say it in the simplest way possible, that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Don't underestimate the power of that. The word was God. My father-in-law, who's become very dear to us, his name is Grant, and he wasn't a believer. One night he couldn't sleep. So he decided to get up and to read. He just wasn't sure what to read, so he woke his wife up, and I think it was her who said, "Well, why don't you find something to read? What should I read?" "I don't know, read the Bible." "Where do I start?" "Start at John's Gospel." And he's converted before he's finished verse 1. You know why? He always had an honor for the person of Jesus. But he had never seen Jesus as divine. Never seen Jesus as God. And so he read John chapter 1, verse 1, realized who Jesus was, and that started him very, very much down the road to making a decision for Christ. In fact, my father led him to the Lord only months later than that. So that Jesus is God. Number 3, that Jesus pre-existed in a glorious state. So his existence prior to creation, we call his pre-existence. And if you were to choose one word that described what life was like for him, or what was Jesus like, it's this one word: glorious. He's absolutely glorious. John 17 verse 5, Jesus refers to the glory that I had with you, the Father, before the world existed. So that's why the word glory is featuring so highly in our study of John. Number 4, that Jesus' glory became veiled in a human body, okay? So he didn't leave behind his divinity, but he did veil it. He did hide it behind a veil of human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as we are going to see today, he was in the custom of unveiling. He was in the custom of drawing back the veil and letting glimpses of his glory come through. So the story that we're reading today says, and through this sign, Jesus manifested his glory, revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So if you'd tuck those thoughts away, put them deep into your heart, into your spirit, and bring them with you and allow them to affect your walk with the Lord Jesus. Well, let's turn our attention to chapter 2. The story of Cana begins with Jesus, together with some family and friends, being invited to a wedding. There's reason to believe that Mary, Jesus' mother, may have had some responsibilities at this wedding in the area of catering. If you see the way that she relates to the servants, almost like she's instructing them or has authority over the servants, it gives us reason to believe that she may have had a role, may have been the reason why she had utmost concern that the wine had gone. Weddings in this era were long, drawn-out affairs. They could last several days, up to a week, which meant that a lot of supplies were in order, and to run out of supplies prematurely was considered a social disgrace. Well, this wedding did, in fact, run short of supplies. And of all the supplies they could have run short of, they ran short of one of the supplies that would have been most valued at a wedding, and that's wine. So if I was to have a large festive occasion, personally, I couldn't care less if I saw a glass of wine. But if you ran out of steak, that's a social disgrace. All right? I'd be disgraced. I'd be disappointed. I mean, you could run out of shrimp rings. It's not going to affect me. After dinner mince, coleslaw. Geez, I won't make any more comments about coleslaw. Okay. But if you run out of steak, or you know how some ladies make these lovely gravies, and you're at the last of the line, and you get there, and you put your pile. Your plate full of mashed potatoes, and you get there, and it's like, no more gravy? Like, now there's a social disgrace. Don't run out of good gravy. That's where the saying comes from, good gravy. So, it's probably not. Just occurred to me. But nevertheless, they ran short of wine. So Mary approached Jesus and said to him, "They have no more wine." His response was, "Dear woman, what are you involved in? What are you hoping I'll do? What do you expect of me? My time is not yet come." And that phrase is a phrase that he uses of his death. In other words, there are certain things that he couldn't do to his death, or at least he couldn't fully do. He could do in part, but there were certain things that were awaiting his sacrifice. Nevertheless, his mother still preps the servants by saying, do whatever he tells you to do. In other words, you cannot force the hand of Jesus. But what you can do is take a posture of readiness and a posture of obedience. So that when he does move and when he does speak, you're ready to heed what he says. Jesus then calls to the servants, points out 6 large stone jars that were used for ceremonial washings, has them fill those jars with water, then draw some of it out and take it to the master of the banquet, who would have been not the groom, but a head waiter, a toastmaster, someone in charge of the catering. The master of the banquet was astonished at the quality of the wine, but not nearly as astonished as the servants who put water into that thing. And wine came out. And then the story climaxes with these words from John. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So let's ask a few questions of this story. Like, the turning of water into wine is referred to as a sign. So what is a sign? And what is this a sign of? And what is it meant to point to? Through this sign, Jesus manifested his glory. So where exactly do we see the glory of Jesus in this story? Or I suppose we could ask, what is most glorious about Jesus at this wedding? In the hope of answering those couple questions, I'd like us to take a look at 3 things. The turning of water into wine, the wine itself, and those who served the wine. So let's take a look at the turning of water into wine. You know, it wouldn't be wrong to think of this as a miracle, but it's interesting to note that John himself doesn't call this a miracle. He calls it a sign, and the difference isn't a trivial one, because a sign is a miracle with a message. A miracle that is pointing to something beyond itself, and even pointing to something more significant than itself. So what is this sign pointing to? But it's pointing to the person of Jesus. It's pointing to the one who did the miracle, and it is pointing to his true identity. It points to the fact that there is more to Jesus than meets the eye. It was often his sign miracles that made people think, who is this? Who is this Jesus who does these things? And the purpose of a sign is to make us ask those questions. It points to the fact that he is more than an interesting teacher. He is more than a moral figure or moral authority. He is more than a prophet. It points to the fact that he is more than a healer. As vital as healing is, he's more than a healer. And there's lots of people who move in healing. It doesn't make them God. He's more than a healer. And he's more than a miracle worker. It points to the fact that Jesus is, as John has taught us, the very one through whom all things were made. Because this is what we call a creative miracle, done by the hand of the one who was involved in all of creation. At creation, he made something out of nothing. Creation ex nihilo. Made something out of nothing, or made all things out of nothing. In this instance, he's simply making one thing into another thing. He's turning water into wine. He's taking material substance and turning it into a different form of substance. But it's still, in essence, a creative miracle. And this isn't the only sign miracle in John. There's lots of times in which that language is used. In chapter 4, Jesus healed a child who was dying. John called it the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed. Because it pointed to something. It pointed to the fact that the one who created our bodies could just as easily repair them. And that's healing to his perspective. In chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 is likewise referred to as a sign. So what's it pointing to? But the fact that one that made everything out of nothing could just as easily make a whole lot of things out of a few things. It's still a creative miracle. He prayed and blessed a little bit of matter, and a whole lot of matter come out of that. But it's still God in human flesh, operating out of his truest nature as a creator. In chapter 6, Jesus walked on the water. It's not called a sign, though it is traditionally put into the category of signs. If it's rightly placed there, then what does that sign point to? But that the one that gave water its properties in the first place could just as easily change those properties. Water, which is normally fluid under your feet, he could make it solid under his feet if he wanted to. He's the one who gave water its properties in the first place. And he could change them if it suited his purposes. In chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead is once again called a sign. Now, it's a perfectly interesting miracle, a wonderful miracle, but it's a miraculous sign. What does it point to? What about Jesus is it saying? Except for this, that the one who gave us life in the first place can give it back anytime he wants. He's got no shortage of life. He can make you live and live and live again, and it's pointing toward the great resurrection, where death would no longer visit us and no longer be an issue. Beautiful. And it was through these signs that Jesus was said to have manifested his glory. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word manifest means to make known what was unknown. In other words, this was always true of Jesus, but it wasn't known even by some of the people who knew him best, his brothers. Walked with Jesus and didn't get his identity for a long time, maybe till after his death, possibly till after his resurrection, because it was made unknown to them. But when he would manifest his glory, he would make it known, his glorious nature. And people would see a glimpse of it and realize that's who he is and put their faith in him. To manifest means to make visible what was hidden. So his truest, most glorious nature was hidden. But he would act in such a way as to, that it would come out of hiding. He would make it open. He would expose his true nature so that people could realize precisely who Jesus was and put his faith in him. Maybe as we go through the gospel, some of those stories we may read slightly different, having understood John's message a little bit better. So that's the turning of water into wine. Let's take a look at the wine itself. Why water into wine? Why that miracle? As nice as it might be to save the groom from some social embarrassment, is that the only purpose to this miracle? I mean, like, if you compare it with some of the other signs, Lazarus, there's a man who had died. And his family are deeply grieving, so that sign seems a little bit more paramount. Feeding the 5,000 people have been there all day, they're hungry. Feeding people seems a little bit more paramount, but whether you have wine on the table or you don't, hardly seems that worthy of a sign miracle. Which makes me think there must be more to wine than wine in this story. It's got to be more than just the fact of saving the host a little bit of embarrassment. It's got to be more to it than that. Okay? Some of you that like your wine think, well, I understand. But there's got to be more to it than that. In the Old Testament, I think that the association is clear. When God's people fully obeyed the law, the heavens were opened over them, the rain fell plentifully on the land, the earth produced its food, the olive trees produced their oil, and the vineyards produced new wine. Take a look at Psalm 104. Here's one of the psalms that may give us some clues here. It says, God makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Wine that gladdens the heart of man. God brings it forth. Oil to make his face shine and bread that sustains the heart. So there's a connection here of God blessing the land. Okay, we looked at the open heaven last time and rain coming and the blessing and the prosperity that results from that. But then there's this other connection, not just that God brings forth. So wine and crops and olive oil become a picture of abundance. And they become a picture of blessing and a picture of divine provision. But then there's this other connection, wine that gladdens the heart. So that wine becomes associated in the Old Testament with gladness. It becomes associated with festivity, It becomes associated with joyfulness and with celebration. But in times of God's displeasure, one of the first things that people lost was their wine. Which is to say, one of the first things that people lost was their joy. Just one text. If you take a look at the notes, I've provided you with all kinds of others, but one for this morning. Jeremiah 48, 33, talking about God's judgment on Moab. And watch the connection between joy and wine. Joy and gladness are gone from the orchards and fields of Moab. I have stopped the flow of wine. God stopped it in a time of displeasure. I have stopped the flow of wine from the presses. No one treads them with shouts of joy. There's the word again. Although there are shouts, they are not shouts of joy. Now, we could go do a whole study just on this, of wine in the Old Testament, what it symbolized, and the connection between wine and gladness. We don't have time for that. But suffice it to say, those thoughts were fixed into a first century Jewish mindset. So when Mary comes to Jesus and she says these simple words, they have no more wine, I think all she meant was the wine. But what Jesus heard in that was, yes, you're right. They have no more wine. In the middle of all of this festivity, where's the wine? In the middle of all of this activity, where's the joy? In the middle of this nation, where there's lots of activity and there's still plenty of ceremony, ceremonial washings, but where's the new wine in the middle of it? Where's the true God-given joy? Where's the true God-orientated celebration in the land? Where are those things? So I think Mary said one thing, but Jesus heard it on another level and said, good question. Where's the wine? And maybe we can ask the same question of ourselves sometime. Where's the wine? Where's the wine of gladness? Where's the wine of celebration? Where's the wine of happiness, of festivity? Might God look down sometimes on his North American church and say what Mary said? They have no more wine. They have no more wine. There's lots of talk, and I appreciated a lot of new wineskins. Jesus in three of his gospels taught about new wine being held within new wineskins, new structures that could hold and accommodate new wine. But you can have all the new wineskins in the world. If you don't have new wine, it's all for vain. You can do things in all kinds of new, fresh, innovative ways, but it's empty if you don't have new wine. If you study that teaching of Jesus, new wine and new wineskins, which of the one of those two is the most important? One serves the other. The most important is the new wine. All the wineskin does is recognize the importance of the new wine and preserve it and honor it and keep it from being wasted. But the question still stands. Do we have wine? And what God meant by that when he said that. You know, years ago, I just finished preaching, sat down, many years ago, and one of the first thoughts to go through my mind, I think God was in this thought. It occurred to me that all my illustrations of God's speaking or my illustrations of God's acting were all 10 years old. Where's the new wine? And I was struck by that and moved by that. I went and spent considerable time in prayer at that. And I said, Lord, I don't want to live like that. I appreciate the old wine, but give me some new wine. I'm thankful for everything you've done in my life, but I determined to live in such a way that on any given week, I could say, this is what God said to me. And not just have to quote things that he told me 10 years ago. That I wanted to live before God in such a way that on any given week I could say, this is what God did this week. Not just, this is what he did a decade ago. And for a time, I disciplined myself. It's good to have new stories and old stories, but for probably a year, I disciplined myself to tell no old stories. Because it would force me to interact with God in the now, to hear Him again in the now, to see God act and move in my life again in the now. I needed some new wine. Mary said, they have no more wine. There's a note of sadness. There is more to wine than wine in this story. Jesus, it touched some deep spot in Him. Yeah, you're right. Where's the wine in the nation? Where's the wine amongst the people of God? How are you doing? Got any new wine? How's your home, your family? Any new wine? How's our city? God's done magnificent things through the years, moving of God's Spirit. But would the Lord look down over our city, the Church of Lethbridge, and say, they have no new wine? Then again, to pick up a theme from last week, if that's the case, it is time to be praying. Praying until God rain down righteousness upon us, rain down His Spirit upon us, so that new life and growth will result from that till our vats are overflowing with new wine. The turning of water into wine. The wine itself, and one more thing, those who served the wine. Did you notice that in this story, the only ones who actually witnessed this miraculous sign were the servants and the disciples? As glorious as this miracle was, only a handful even noticed. Do you realize it's possible for God to act amidst large groups of people and only a small handful even notice it? Even get the cue and appreciate what was being done there? I'd like to be in that handful. The only ones who even noticed were the servants and the disciples. He manifested His glory, but there's no doubt He did it in a fairly discreet way because not everybody at this banquet saw it. He manifested it to servants and disciples, which causes me to believe, yet again, there are advantages to discipleship, to being a serious disciple. There's advantages to considering ourselves both a son and a servant of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the early days of knowing Jesus? What were the moments which stand out in your mind as most precious? Well, invariably, they tend to fit into two categories. Very precious moments in His presence and very precious moments in His service. Let me touch on the latter one. Do you remember some of the very first things that the Lord ever asked you to do? There will be as many examples as there are people here. Remember the first time the Lord ever said, give all your money to something and do it anonymously? You thought, I must be hearing things. Because God would never ask me to give away all my money. And remember the struggle inside? Give away your car. It just didn't seem to make any sense. Give away your bottom dollar. And what ensued was a bit of a war inside, because we're not used to living like that. We're used to saving money and using it ourselves, not just giving it away. So some of us didn't grow up in the church, so this is a very novel experience even hearing about anybody doing that. So there's a war that ensues. And then eventually, do you remember the moment when your will gave way to His? And you said, yes, Lord, I'll do that. And some of the things that happened, you know, however much of a blessing it may have been to the other person, what did it do to you? What did it do to you? It is true. It is more blessed to give than receive. Maybe it wasn't giving money away. Maybe the first time the Lord ever asked you to share your faith with somebody. And you're thinking, I just walk up to a stranger? But eventually your will gave way to His and you went, okay, Lord's asking me to do this. And he didn't seem to leave you alone. But eventually you said, I'll do that. And again, it's not like full-blown revival broke out. Maybe they barely listened. But you went away blessed. Why? Because when Jesus says to one of his servants, do this for me, and you do that, he will manifest his glory there. He'll manifest his glory. The only ones that actually saw his glory were the ones that carried out his bidding. What was it for you? If you have not had those moments yet, please get some. Like listen to something or do something, or you are long overdue. If you're sitting and listening and you think, well, I never really had a moment like that. Okay, come talk to Charlie here, or come talk to somebody here, and we'll line you up or pray for you or something. We'll do something, but you've got to have your stories. So the Lord gave us something to do. Mary said, whatever he tells you to do, do it. He told you to do something. You did it, and you walked away different. Because he manifested his glory to you at that moment. So our family, I'm never in a church growing up. Ever. Except possibly a wedding once. But I'll tell you, I knew my mother and father had found Christ because he would give them these assignments to do. And they just seemed crazy. Like my dad, God, in the middle of the night, visiting him and telling him to go to some campground in some distant spot and deliver a message to a man. And how is he going to find him in this campground? It's dark and he doesn't know where he's going to be in that campground. And my father's muffler fell off at a certain point, which I think was right outside the tent of that man. So that man came out wondering what the noise was. And it was the very man he was meant to deliver a message to. So I was 15, and my dad coming home and telling me these stories, and I just think, it wasn't even my story. I was just thinking, this is great. This is far from dull. And my mom and dad had these stories all the time, which was, did something to me. I never had to be coerced into the gospel. I saw the gospel in them, in these stories. Because whatever he told them to do, they did it. And he met them in those places. Wouldn't it be nice to recover that? Why is it that acts of service, little things that he would commission us to do years ago, seem so exciting, and now all these years later, we couldn't be bothered? It feels like an inconvenience. It feels too costly. I got too many things on my plate. What happened? That when he used to say something, we just want to jump to it, and this is going to be so fun. And now these years later, we have all of these reservations arise in our heart, justifying why I shouldn't do that. And that I'm even okay not to do that. God tells me to give away money, and I've got all of these reasons to explain to him why responsible people save money. It's not untrue. Unless God asks you to give it away, then the most responsible thing in the whole world to do is obey. I don't have time to do that. Well, if he asks you to do it, he will make up that time. What changed over the years? Maybe we just got doing too much. Maybe it wasn't everything that he had called us to do. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Maybe we did what he told us to do plus a whole bunch of us. And now we got so tired we don't even want to do what he tells us to do. Maybe we got doing too much. Maybe we got distracted. Disappointment. Some of the stories didn't turn out quite the way we were hoping. The Lord sent you to speak to someone. Just speak to them. The Lord didn't say they're going to get saved, did he? If he did, expect that. If he didn't, and we go away all disappointed, well, Lord, they didn't get saved. Well, I didn't tell you they were going to. I just told you to speak to them. So if I just did what he told me to do, I wouldn't be disappointed. I add my own expectation onto it. But wouldn't it be wonderful if the joy of serving Jesus, the joy of carrying out his commands, that when he asked us to do something, do it, that joy flooded our heart again, and he met us in those instances. Jesus loved serving his Father. One day he was surrounded by a crowd of people, day and night ministering to them. The disciples came along and said, "Lord, you should probably say goodbye to these people. It's time to eat." And he said, "I have food to eat that you know not of." So the disciples discussed amongst one another, "Did you feed the Lord?" "I didn't feed the Lord. Did you feed the Lord?" "Did you see him eat?" "No, we said he's got food." So they go back to the Lord and say, "Lord, none of us have seen you eat. None of us fed you. What do you mean you have food to eat?" He said, "My food, what satisfies me, what fills me, my food, my sustenance, is to do the will of him that sent me and to fulfill his work." Whatever we need to do to get back to that place, I think it's worth it. When I was 19, my mentor and the team of us that worked with him went to hold a mission in Northern Ireland. And those were rough years for Northern Ireland. The IRA, the Irish Republican Army, was very active. It was under English military occupation. I'd never seen anything like it. So the center was completely fenced off and barbed wire. There were small doors, and there was very militarized soldiers. I mean, with considerable size machine guns standing at them. There was armored vehicles that they called PIGs. It was an acronym for something that would drive around two or three at a time with small little openings and machine guns pointed through the windows. It was very disconcerting walking down a sidewalk. To have two of these things drive past you in their rumble and machine guns fixed on you as they're driving past. I would walk from our host house often to the church. And I remember a building that I walked by every day, going home one night, and there it was, blown up. Just charred remains. I remember seeing these armored vehicles drive and surround a vehicle because they felt that maybe it was a car bomb. And so I didn't stay around long enough to find out whether it was a false alarm. I mean, this was just like, I couldn't mind just walking to church. And I had never experienced anything like that. On one of our evening services that we were holding, it was getting near the end of the service, my mentor, Dr. Stone, was preaching. And at the close of his message, he said, "Let's bow our heads and pray together." I think I was tired. It had been a long day. We'd been sharing our faith all day. I was actually looking forward to the end of the service and going home. And so even during prayer, I was praying, but barely focused. That puts it nicely. But in this time of prayer, I heard this little whisper, this little thought came into my mind that wouldn't leave me, and I knew it was God. And it said this: "Ask the man ahead of you if he's a Christian." And I looked over. I thought, he looks like a Christian. I don't want to ask him that. I thought he's going to turn to me and say, "You insolent young man, I'm one of the elders of this church. I've been a Christian longer than you've been, and I'm going to give a speech out of this." So he looks like a Christian. I don't want to ask him this because there's an element of risk involved, and I don't know what he's going to say or how he's going to handle that. I'm not questioning his faith. I'm just trying to be obedient to God. But I don't want to do this. So the moment my mentor says, "Amen," end of prayer, I put as much distance between myself and this character in the suit as I possibly can. And I watch where he's walking in the church, and I make sure that I'm at the polar opposite end of the building. Because I'm fighting something. I don't want to go ask him this. And it will not leave me. Till eventually my host says, "Well, if you're done, it's ready to go home." I said, "I am done. I wanted to get out of here." I ran down those stairs. I couldn't wait to get to the car. I was just hoping he wasn't going to follow and be in a car next to us. Because I didn't want to do this. We get in the car, and my host is very excited about this evening. What a wonderful evening. To be perfectly honest, I thought it was moderate, at best. So I wanted to know what he found so exciting. So I said, really, tell me, what about tonight did you find so exciting? He says, can you believe it? We had one of the leading figures of the IRA here tonight. And as soon as he said that, I knew. I said, where was he seated? He was the man in the dark suit sitting right in front of you. And such grief came over me. Because my father had trusted me with something. The IRA have been responsible for tens of thousands of killings, acts of terrorism both in Northern Ireland and throughout England. This is not an assignment you want to mess up. I was so grieved that my father had trusted me with an assignment, and I was more concerned at being embarrassed. I was concerned at what he might say. I was concerned at how it might make me feel. I was concerned at what kind of awkwardness that might present. And I went back to my host house, I went upstairs, and I wept. That here all these years I'm trying to train so that the Lord would trust me. I could be responsible, and in my hour where he did, I had my priorities so out of whack that I missed it completely. And I hurt so bad that night, I can't explain it. I'm sorry, Father. Oh, Father, I'm sorry. I said, Lord, I won't do that again. I don't want to exalt my trivial personal matters of how embarrassing something might be above the great and weighty matters of life and death and the matters of your kingdom. I'm so sorry. I bent my will to his, and I want to obey you next time. Well, the next night, the service came and went. But on the way home, just as I'm going past an entrance into a place, that same little whisper comes to me. And it's, Bill, the Lord said, I want you to go in there and preach. I look up. It's called the Rex Pub, which I have since learned was a notorious establishment in Belfast. You want me to do what? However, the night before, however much I did not want to ask that man if he's a Christian, my feelings are about 10 times stronger now. I do not want to go in there and preach. The only thing stronger in my heart is this: I don't want to have to go through another night of sorrow over my own disobedience, my rampant disobedience. So I'm caught. So however much embarrassment I may have suffered the night before, it's probably going to be a lot worse now. So I said, Lord, all right, I'll go in. Not totally knowing how you go about such a situation. After all, people really aren't in pubs to hear sermons. So I walked up to the bartender. I said, excuse me, sir, I was just walking on the outside. And the Lord asked me to come in here and preach. And he looked at me like I was from another world. Not just another country. He said, well, I'm not going to let you stand up and speak. I'm not going to shut the music off. But if you want to, you could just go around quietly and you can speak to some of my parishioners on the condition you don't keep them from drinking. I said, okay, thank you for allowing me to do that. So I did just that. I just went around from table to table, from place to place. I remember, because it's the only spot in the world I ever remember a man so drunk falling off his chair, quoting scripture as he fell off. Only in Ireland. No joke. I made my way around the circumference of the place. Afterwards, I went to the bartender. I said, sir, thank you. You didn't have to let me do that. Thank you. At which he said to me, young man, after watching the way that you circulated amongst these men and the respect that you treated them with, the next time you come back here, I will shut the music off and you can stand there and you can speak to everybody in the pub, because from now on, it's your pub. I'll tell you what, as sad as I was the night before, I walked out of that place that much more happy. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. He will manifest his glory. I saw something of Jesus that night. He restored something back to me that night. Now the key is, whatever he tells you to do, he probably will have nothing to do with the IRA. It'll probably have nothing to do with preaching in the local Irish pub. But what is he asking you to do? And is there the same willingness, the same readiness? That these servants had. Join me in prayer. I think it'd be okay for us to, in prayer, do a little bit of repentance, because, I mean, if the shoe fits. If serving Jesus has lost its joy for you, if your tendency was like mine to show all the reasons why you shouldn't carry out what he's asking you to do, and to put your feelings of personal comfort, embarrassment, as higher, your comfort, your job promotion, your wealth accumulation, or anything else, to exalt it far above the weighty matters of his kingdom and of his gospel. If it has become burdensome, it's probably because, where's the wine? Where's the new wine? Where's the new life of his spirit? And ask Marianne to come. And we don't really have an altar call today. What I would like you to do, though, is for 5 minutes, if you'd find a group of people around you, just for 5 minutes, and just say, what's the Lord saying to you? Okay? What's the Lord saying to you? Some of you shy people go, oh, don't ask this. Just talk. You can still gather. You could listen. You could be the one to ask the question there. I've given you a way out. And those that are more talkative could answer if you're too shy.